In that case.
And thank you, Mr. Boyd.
In that case, once again, it's time to open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this time to verse 14. 2 Timothy 2:14 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're not sure where to find 2 Timothy 2:14 and you're using the Church Bible, you'll find it on page 1280. This morning's date is August 6th, 2023. This morning's text will begin in 2 Timothy 2:14 and go on down through verse 19. And the title of this morning's message is Jog Their Memories. Jog Their Memories. And we begin with the story of a man who was sitting comfortably in his easy chair one day, vegging like a couch potato, eating junk food and watching TV, when suddenly he looked out his window and saw a line of joggers running a marathon past his window. And when he noticed that most of them were just as out of shape as he was, it motivated him to get off his duff and walk over and close the curtains. Well, look at that. Well, speaking of jogging, here in our text, the Apostle Paul is about to tell Pastor Timothy to jog the memories of the people in the church in the city of Ephesus where Timothy pastors. Paul wanted Timothy to jog their memories about some pretty important things. And it all starts in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul wrote Timothy these words: "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not to words, not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Now, the things that Paul wanted Timothy to remind his congregation of were the things that he just finished reminding Timothy of in the previous verses that we read in our scripture reading this morning. Now, we can't review last week's entire message, but look back to where we started in verse 8, where Paul told Timothy, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." And Paul's gospel was that Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection is what saves us from our sins, without us having to do any works. And folks, it's always good to be reminded of that, right? But then, as we saw in our scripture reading and as we saw last Sunday, in the next couple of verses, we saw Paul reminding Timothy that while Christ's death and resurrection earned salvation for us, we can earn rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. if we faithfully serve the Lord. And both of those things make up the very foundation of the grace message. At least, that's what Paul calls those things in verse 19 later in this chapter. Let's peek ahead to verse 19, where Paul kind of sums this passage up by saying, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, the Lord knows them that are his because Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead to save them. And them that are his should depart from iniquity and do the good works that we talked about to earn the rewards that we talked about. Folks, that is the foundation of the grace message. And the reason that Paul's reminding Timothy of the foundation of the grace message, and the reason he wanted Timothy to remind his congregation of the foundation of the grace message, is that there were men in Ephesus, where Timothy pastored, who were teaching something that was the very opposite of the grace message. They were teaching the law of Moses. The law said you had to do good works to be saved. Grace says we're saved by faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that we should do good works. So when those men were teaching the law, they were teaching the very opposite of what God wants preached today, the message of grace. And we saw last Sunday that those men started teaching the law 1 year earlier. In your first reference, Paul told Timothy in the first letter he wrote him, in 1 Timothy 1:6 and 7, "Some have turned aside to the law." But by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, 1 year later, he had to say in 2 Timothy 1:15, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Just 1 year later, the some who had turned to the law had become all who turned to the law. The majority of the grace movement in Paul's day had turned away from the grace that he preached. And listen, the thing to do when people turn away from the grace message is to keep reminding them of the foundation of the grace message. And that explains why Paul tells Timothy in verse 14 here in our text to charge them before the Lord to remember these things and to strive not to words of no profit. Because listen, the words of no profit that he's talking about were the words of the law. And you know that because Paul used those same words to tell Pastor Titus in Titus 3:9, "Avoid strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable." Well, hey, doesn't that sound like what Paul's telling Timothy here? To strive not about words to no profit? And there, in Titus, Paul identifies those words as the words of the law of Moses. Evidently, Pastor Titus had the same problem in Crete, where he pastored, that Timothy had in Ephesus. And that word strive there in verse 14, and that word strive in Titus, in both of those contexts, means to fight, as it does in your next reference, in Psalm 35 in verse 1, where the psalmist says, and he's praying to God, "Plead my cause with them that strive with me, them that fight against me." See how strive means fight against there? And in using that word strive here, Paul is saying that the words of the law fight against the words of grace, because they're opposites. And any time you let two opposite views be taught in one church, there's going to be strivings and there's going to be fightings. There's a video online that shows what happened in Chicago not long ago when they put Sox and Cub fans together in one ballpark. And let me tell you, if you can find that video, you'll see that the fans of both of those teams were really going at each other. But if you want some real entertainment, Google videos of the fights that take place in England's Parliament. I mean, if you think Democrats and Republicans get feisty in Congress, it's hilarious how England's politicians go at each other, folks. But it's not funny when men preach the law in a grace church, because verse 14 says there's no profit in the law. And do you remember why there's no profit in the law? If not, James tells you in James 2, 10 to 16. James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law of Moses," and he's talking about the Ten Commandments, because he goes on to name some of them. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all the law." You say, "What do you mean by that, James?" He said, "Well, for he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." You break one, you broke them all. And then he says, "What doth it?" Hey, there's our word. "What does it profit if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and ye give them not the things that are needful to the body?" The law said not to kill people and not to commit adultery with them. But listen, it also said to feed and clothe people if they're poor. Look at Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8. "If there be among you a poor man, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth." And listen, the only way to profit from the law of Moses was if you kept all of those commandments perfectly. And you can't do that. Instead, verse 14 says that strivings about the law subvert the hearers. And that word subvert, I looked it up in my dictionary, and it means, listen carefully, the word subvert means to overthrow something from the foundation. And our foundation is the grace message. Our foundation is that we're saved by grace and should do good works. So if you tell a grace believer he's not saved by grace, that he's got to do works to be saved, it subverts him. It overthrows his foundation. And that is exactly what the Apostle James told the Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council in your next reference in Acts 15:24, where he said, "We have heard that certain have troubled you with words," talking about the words of the law, subversive words, "subverting your souls, saying, you must keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Beloved, it subverts a grace believer's very soul to tell him he has to keep the law to be saved. Because when he finds he can't keep it perfectly, he's going to think he's not saved. And if you want to know what God thinks about that, the Greek word for that word subvert, and you know the New Testament originally was written in Greek. The Greek word for the word subvert is catastrophe. It's spelled with a K, but it means the same thing, folks. God is saying that putting a grace believer under the law has a catastrophic effect on his faith. So it's heresy to do it. And Paul told Titus in your next reference exactly what to do about heretics who teach the law in Titus 3:9 to 11. He said, "Avoid strivings about the law." How are you going to do that? Well, a man that is a heretic, reject that guy, knowing that he that is such is what? Subverted himself, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The reason we need to reject heretics who teach the law is because they themselves are subverted. Why listen to them? Their faith has been overthrown because they themselves sin. And the law condemns sinners. Law teachers are always hypocrites like that, folks. They condemn others for what they themselves do. You remember the Lord gave the Pharisees grief about that. But now, after telling Timothy to tell his people what to do about the law, he tells Timothy what he should do about the law in verse 15 of our text, back in your Bible now, when he says, "Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul is telling Timothy to deal with the law by studying the Bible, the word of truth, and rightly dividing it. Folks, that's the answer to the problem of the law that he's been talking about. And it is the answer to all other problems that men have when it comes to understanding the Word of God. And because of that, Satan hates that verse. Satan hates 2 Timothy 2:15, and he attacks it in every way that he can. Believe it or not, he starts out attacking the very first word of the verse, the word study. He does that by inspiring the New Bible versions to change the word study to something else. And that's because Satan knows that studying the Word of God will lead men to rightly dividing the Word of God when they find that the Bible contradicts itself if you don't rightly divide the Word. So most of the new versions change the word study to something like, "Do your best." And in that case, Paul would be telling Timothy, "Do your best to be approved unto God." But if you think about it, that really doesn't change anything. Because the only way that a pastor like Timothy can be approved unto God, do his best to be approved unto God, is by studying the Word. Now, it's true, the English word study can mean to do your best. As you see in your next reference, when Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, study to be quiet. Do your best to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Why? Well, so you can pay your bills and have lack of nothing. Now there, the word study means to do your best to be quiet and mind your own business. And you know why he's saying that. We've talked about that before. Some of the Thessalonians had quit their jobs after Paul told them that the rapture could happen at any moment. So, you know, why go to work today if you think the Lord's going to come today? But once they quit their jobs, they had lack of everything. And they started going around to the other men in the church asking them for food and everything else they needed to provide for their families. So Paul had to tell them to do their best to be quiet and stop asking other people to pay their bills and go back to work, working with their own hands. So there, it's obvious from the context that the word study means to do your best. But it's obvious from the context here in 2 Timothy 2:15 that the word study means to study the word of truth, because the verse ends by talking about the word of truth. You have to study the word if you want God's approval. And that's why I do it for 60, 70 hours a week, so I can come here and you can do it with me as I teach what I learned. Pastor Jim Kirkwood used to say that it's the pastor's job to study the Word of God till it's coming out of his ears, and then teach it to his people till it's coming out of their ears, so that they can be workmen that God can approve. And that's what we try to do here. But now there's a reason why Paul's talking about God's approval here that you're not going to believe. It's because of something it says in Lamentations 3 and verse 36. The word subvert isn't used too often in the Bible, but it is here. Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, says in Lamentations 3:36, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. God did not approve of the men who were subverting the grace believers by teaching the law, folks. So Paul told Timothy to show himself approved to God by studying the Word of God and rightly dividing it, so he could be God's workman, working the work of fighting those men teaching the law. Hey, that's the only way any of us can be workmen that God can approve, folks. Because to be an approved workman who's working the work of God, you kind of got to know what God's working on, don't you? And I say that because the work of God has changed down through the dispensations. Look what God's workmen did in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 13. It says, the workmen wrought. That's the past tense of the word work. They wrought the work, and they set the house of God in his state, and they strengthened it. Now, in those days, the house of God was the temple, Solomon's temple, right? It had fallen into disrepair. And it was in such a sorry state that it needed God's workmen to strengthen it. Now, if that's not clear to you that that's what that verse is saying, look at your next reference where it says the same thing in 2 Chronicles 34, 9 and 10. They delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, they delivered it into the hand of the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. But the house of God today, in the dispensation of grace, is the church, which is the body of Christ. People, believers like us, right? That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God is the church of the living God. And the church of the living God in Paul's day had fallen into disrepair because of the men who were teaching the law in the church. And it needed a workman like Timothy to amend that sorry state of affairs by strengthening the church with the message of grace. And if you want to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed of the work that you're doing for the Lord, you have to study the Word with us every Sunday and learn how to rightly divide it so you can learn how to work for the Lord in a way that He'll approve of. But as I'm sure I don't have to tell you, Satan doesn't want men to know the right way to work for the Lord. So he attacks that phrase, rightly divided. The New Bible versions change that to something like correctly handling the Word of God or the Word of truth. But that doesn't change anything either. Because listen, you don't have to study the Bible for very long before you realize the only way to correctly handle the Word of truth is by rightly dividing it. It has to be divided rightly between the parts of the Bible that were written to the Jews in the past and the parts that are written to us in Paul's epistles. So, Satan also attacks the phrase rightly divided by inspiring men to accuse us of dividing the Bible so we can throw away the parts that aren't written to us. You ever heard that one? I have many times. But the Apostle Paul himself was a terrific illustration of how that's just not true. What was his job? He was a tent maker. He'd cut up or divide the skins of animals to make those tents. And folks, let me tell you, in those days, they didn't throw anything away. Instead, he took all the parts he divided and he sewed them together to make something useful. And that's what we do when we rightly divide the Word of truth. We divide it, but then we put it back together to make the Bible useful. Hey, a book that contradicts itself is of no use to anybody for anything. But rightly dividing gets rid of those contradictions in the Bible. Now, if Satan can't keep you from dividing the Word of truth, he'll get you to wrongly divide the Word of truth. Most Christians divide it between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And there is a division there. But they say the Old Testament's for the Jews, and the New Testament, well, that's for us Christians. But we've seen many times in the past that much of the New Testament is also written to the Jews. As you see when James opens his epistle in James 1:1 by saying, James, to the 12 tribes of Israel, which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, don't get me wrong here. It's useful to study the book of James. We studied it here verse by verse years ago, and if I live long enough, we'll do it again. It's useful to study James and all the other parts of the Bible written to the Jews. But only Paul's epistles, only his 13 epistles are written to us in the dispensation of grace. So we focus on them. Now the final way that Satan inspires men to attack, verse 15, and you're not going to believe this either, is to say that that phrase, the word of truth at the end there, isn't a reference to the Bible. Over the years at Brean Bible Society, I heard from several Christians who wrote to tell me and point out that sometimes that exact phrase, the word of truth, is a reference to the gospel of salvation. And it's true, that phrase does refer to the gospel in verses like Ephesians 1:13, where Paul tells us, "After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And you see the same idea in James 1:18, where James wrote to the 12 tribes, "Of his own will begat he us," helped us get born again, "with the word of truth." So the phrase, the word of truth, does sometimes mean the gospel of salvation. But it doesn't always mean that. The psalmist, in your next reference, in Psalm 119:42-44, the psalmist said, "I trust in thy word," talking about the word of God as a whole. "So take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. So shall I keep thy law continually." Well, in that context, the word of truth means the law of Moses and the word of God in general, right? And here in 2 Timothy 2:15, it means both. It has both meanings. We know it refers to rightly dividing the gospel of salvation because in the context here, there were men telling grace believers that the gospel of salvation was found in the law, that they had to keep the law to be saved. So the gospel itself has to be rightly divided for that reason alone, and for a whole lot of other reasons. You'll remember that the gospel God told Abel was, "Bring an animal sacrifice to be saved." And then the gospel he told Noah was, "Build a boat, a big boat." And the gospel to the Jews in the New Testament was, they had to be baptized to be saved, right? So you have to rightly divide the gospel of salvation to know how to be saved. But in the Old Testament, God told the Jews they had to keep the law to be saved, and you have to rightly divide the entire Bible to know that we're not under the law, right? And a little bit later in this passage, we're going to see that the context of the rest of this passage gives us even more proof that the entire Bible has to be rightly divided. But first, I got to quit hitting my hand on the pulpit and making noise. But first, Paul has to finish the thought he's been talking about in verse 16, in the next verse in our text, where he says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, because they will increase unto more ungodliness." Now, first of all, that word shun, we don't use that word a lot. It's only used there in the Bible, so you know we can't do what we usually do. What do we usually do to define a word? We compare the other places in the Bible how it's used. But my dictionary says the word shun means to avoid somebody or something. You probably, if you watch the news, you know that if you're Amish, you live out in Pennsylvania or something, if you're Amish and you do something that the rest of the Amish don't approve of, they shun you. That's an official designation for people that they're to be avoided. But Paul says in verse 16, he's talking about avoiding some words, not some people. And he calls them profane words. Now, we use the word profanity to talk about obscene and vulgar words, right? But Paul's not saying don't swear, shun profane. No, in the Bible, the word profane means to take something that's holy and treat it like it's not holy. As you see in your next reference in Ezekiel 22:26, where God said of the people of Israel, her priests have violated my law and have, watch now, profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the unholy. Is that what yours is? No. Between the holy and the profane. So, what kind of profane words is Paul telling Timothy to avoid and shun? Well, I think Paul gives us a clue when verse 16 also says to avoid vain words. Because he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, your next reference, some have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. Well, hey, aren't we talking about vain babbling here in verse 16? That means the vain words that Paul's telling Timothy to avoid here in verse 16 are those words of the law. Law teachers take the holy words of grace and treat them like they're not holy by teaching the law. We see more proof that that's what he's talking about when Paul told Titus the same thing in your next reference in Titus 1, 10 and 11. He warned Timothy, or Titus, about vain talkers of the circumcision who do what? Subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not teach. Well, what do you figure a vain talker of the circumcision would teach and talk about? The subversive words of the law, that's what. That word vain means worthless, of no value. And you see that how it's used in Isaiah 30 in verse 7, where God says to Israel, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. There's no purpose in putting grace believers under the law. Because verse 16 says, if you teach the law, it'll increase unto more ungodliness. You know what that means? That means the law itself must be ungodly if teaching it leads to more ungodliness, right? Think of that. That's how important dispensationalism is. The law that was once godly is ungodly today. You say, well, wait a minute. What kind of ungodliness would teaching the law lead to? Paul tells us in your next two verses, in verses 17 and 18, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, their word there must be a reference to the word of the ones teaching the law, right? And you know what? We know that Hymenaeus was one of the ones teaching the law. Look at your next reference. 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 20, basically. Some have turned aside under the law. So, Timothy, you war a good warfare, holding faith, the faith of the grace message, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus. Hyme started out teaching the law, and the ungodliness of teaching the law led him to more ungodliness. The ungodliness of saying the resurrection is past already. So now you got to say, well, how did teaching the law lead to that? Well, now follow me now. Put your thinking caps on if I put you to sleep. Grace believers know that after the rapture puts an end to the dispensation of grace, tribulation Jews will again be under the law, right? So, if you want to convince grace believers that they're under the law, you just tell them you missed the resurrection of the rapture, and now you're in the tribulation, and you're under the law. See how that proves it? See how that led to that? And Paul says in our text that words like that eat like a canker. And the canker is the Bible word for an ulcer, folks. And an ulcer is a flesh-eating sore. The word canker here in our text, it's the noun form of the adjective that James uses in James 5:3. When he says, your gold and silver is cankered. And you say, what does that mean? And the rest of them shall be a witness. Now you know gold and silver are what we call non-ferrous metals. I remember that big word from school. It means they don't have any iron in them, and iron's the only thing that can rust. But their gold was obviously not pure gold. It was mixed with iron, and because of that, it was cankered with rust. And in that context, that word cankered means corroded, because that's what rust does to metal. It corrodes it. And the way that rust corrodes metal is by eating it. If you ever driving on the road and see a rusty car, or if you drive a rusty car, I've driven plenty of them in my life, believe me, it'll often have holes in the body. Well, where do those holes come from? The rust ate the metal. And rust eats like a canker. So when you see a believer with holes in his theology, and I mean big gaping potholes in their understanding of God's word, it's because somebody ate holes in their foundation of grace. In this passage, those law teachers were just eating away at the foundation of grace in the lives of those grace believers. But did you notice in verse 18 that they weren't saying there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead? We know that's an error too, because of something that happened in Mark 12:18-27. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection from the dead. Jesus said to them, do you not therefore? Hey, there's the word, error. You therefore do greatly err. There have always been people who deny that the dead can rise from the dead. You remember how the Athenians laughed at the Apostle Paul when he mentioned resurrection? That, oh yeah, yeah, we'll hear you again sometime about that. Well, you kind of expect that from unsaved men, like they had on Mars Hill that day. But listen, even some of the Corinthians denied the resurrection, right? 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And listen, if you want to know how serious a thing it is to say there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul goes on to tell them in the next reference, in 1 Corinthians 15:13-17, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. You haven't been saved from your sins yet. Yeah. And if you want to talk about something that'll just overthrow your faith, that's it. Because denying the resurrection of the dead means denying that Christ raised and He died for your justification. But that's not what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing, folks. They didn't deny the resurrection. They just misplaced it. They misplaced it on God's timeline of the ages that we got on the wall back there. They said that the resurrection of the rapture is going to come after the tribulation and not before, like Paul says. And so we're under the law because we're now in the tribulation. So they didn't deny what the Word of God teaches about resurrection. They just weren't rightly dividing the Word of God. And there you have that other proof I told you was coming. That the whole Bible needs to be rightly divided, not just the gospel of salvation. Because only rightly dividing the entire Word of God places the resurrection of the rapture where it belongs. Now, maybe you've experienced this. When you show Christians 2 Timothy 2:15 and tell them the Bible has to be rightly divided to be understood, you're going to meet with some who tell you, well, that's not what verse 15 is talking about. And then they'll proceed to tell you all kinds of other things that they think it's talking about, none of which I understand, so I couldn't even repeat them well if I did want to tell you about them. But here's the thing, folks. Verse 15 is sandwiched in between men teaching the law, which is a dispensational error, right? And men teaching the resurrection is past, which is another dispensational error. So in the context here, there's just no way that verse 15 is not talking about rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you don't think misplacing the resurrection is as bad as denying it, Paul says that Hymenaeus and Philetus overthrew the faith of some. Now you compare that to how the prophet Jeremiah used that word overthrow when he said, he's the guy that wrote Lamentations, in Lamentations 4, 6, and 11. Now watch. You know what he's talking about. He's talking about the conquering of Israel by Babylon. He says, the punishment of the iniquity of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. That was what? Overthrown. As in a moment, the Lord hath kindled a fire in Jerusalem, in Zion, and it has devoured the foundations thereof. Jeremiah was saying that when God punished Israel by letting the Babylonians conquer them, it was as complete and utter a destruction as when God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what teaching the resurrection is past will do to a grace believer. It overthrows the foundation of his faith and completely and utterly destroys his faith in our foundation of the grace message. And it makes him think he has to be saved by keeping the works of the law. And all of that explains the word that Paul uses when he introduces us to Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, when he says, some having put away faith have made shipwreck of the faith. Of whom is Hymenaeus? Paul says that to teach the resurrection is past already makes shipwreck of the faith of grace. And listen, shipwreck is a particular kind of disaster. It's not like the Titanic sinking. A shipwreck is what happens when your ship crashes into the shore during a storm. And you're left with no way to get to where you're going. and you have to look for another ship to pick you up and take you where you were going. Go home and read Acts 27 and 28. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He got shipwrecked, and he waited around till another ship took him to Rome. And here's the point. If you think grace saved you and was taking you to heaven, but grace left you shipwrecked when you missed the rapture, you're going to think grace didn't really save you. And you're going to start looking to the ship of the law of Moses to pick you up and take you to heaven, because the law is the thing that's going to be taught in the tribulation. It's going to be the gospel of salvation. That's why Paul uses that specific word, shipwreck. And Paul knew that teaching the resurrection as past would make men think that they're not saved. So he starts the last verse of our text, in verse 19, with the word, nevertheless. In other words, no matter what those bozos are saying about the law, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ, says they're saved by the grace of God and by Christ, depart from iniquity. Folks, the foundation of your faith is that the Lord knows that you're His, and it doesn't matter if you know you're His or not. It doesn't matter if you think you're not saved because the law teachers have thought so, taught you that. All that matters is the Lord knows that you belong to Him. And this last thing that Paul's telling Timothy to tell his people, well, that'll match the last thing that he charged Timothy himself to remember back in verse 13. Look back in verse 13 in your Bible where he told him, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. If you stop thinking you're saved because you stopped believing the gospel that saved you, it doesn't matter, because he abides faithful to you. And here in verse 19, if you stop thinking you're saved because you think you missed the rapture and now you can't keep the law, it doesn't matter, because the Lord knows them that are His. And if you've trusted the blood of His cross, you're one of His. God always knows them that are His in any dispensation, and they have always been eternally safe and secure, as you see when the Lord said in John 10, 14 and 28, I am the good shepherd, and what? I know them that are mine. I know my sheep. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's why Paul says, our foundation standeth sure, having this seal. What's Paul say about the word seal in Ephesians 1:13? After that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you believe the gospel, God didn't just save you. He sealed you with His very own Spirit who now lives within you. And that's how the Lord knows them that are His. We bear His seal of ownership. Now you can't see His seal, but He can. And He ain't likely to miss it when He comes back to rapture us. And if you want proof that He won't miss you when He comes back to rapture, if you want proof that your seal means you're saved and secure for eternity, just look at what John saw in his vision of the tribulation in Revelation 7, 3 and 4. In Revelation 7, 3 and 4, an angel says to some other angels, hurt not the earth, as God is saying to do, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. The number of them sealed were 144,000. Now you know those guys. But the first time we see this famous group of 144,000 believers, they're on the earth getting a protective protective seal on their foreheads to protect them from the wrath that God's about to pour out on the earth, right? And we know that that protective seal worked and protected them on the earth because the next time we see them in the book of Revelation, they're in heaven. John was given a vision of heaven in your last reference in Revelation 14, 3 and 4. And he says, he talks about the 144,000 and says they were redeemed not from their sins, they were that, but from the earth. They were redeemed from among men. They're in heaven now. All because they were sealed. Now, if that doesn't assure you that God's not going to overlook your seal at the rapture, I don't know what to tell you. But if it does give you the assurance that you're saved and secure for all eternity, folks, why not decide that you're going to do what the end of verse 19 says there? Why not decide you're going to show God how thankful you are that He saved you and sealed you by deciding to depart from iniquity? Let me say we pray about that. Heavenly Father, even now that we're saved, we still can't keep the law perfectly. We're so thankful that Your Son kept it perfectly and then died a sacrificial, atoning death for our sins. We rejoice in Your grace. We rejoice in the riches of Your grace. And yet we see, as the Apostle Paul went around proclaiming it, that it was opposed on every hand by people who just didn't want to rightly divide the word. People who just kept going back one dispensation to the law. God, help us to be firm in standing for all that Thou hast given us by Thy grace, so that others, too, might know the comfort and security that we feel. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.